Morning, Church. Today's Bible reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 18. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they will deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Good morning. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your word that warns us, that instructs us, your word that teaches us your promises and your truth. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to work in us, to convict us, to grow us and transform us into Christ-likeness as we look forward to his return, living for him. Father, please do your work in us this morning as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 2000, John Piper preached a sermon that became fairly well known for some of the points he made in it. It's often called the Seashells Sermon. You might have heard of it in that way. But it became known also for the phrase, "Don't waste your life." Eventually that phrase became a book title that he wrote that then spawned a Bible study series as well. It impacted many people, probably a whole generation from that stage onwards. Don't waste your life. I want to plant that thought in your head as we come to the end of 2 Peter this morning. In verse 1, Peter signifies that he's coming to the conclusion of his letter, returning to the themes of chapter 1. Have a look at verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and here's his purpose. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." This is what he said back in chapter 1, right? Wanting to remind them before he departs this life. Verse 2 also refers back to chapter 1. I want to you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles, which we now have in the New Testament. Last week we were urged to be devoted to the Scriptures and to watch out for false teaching. That's kind of the whole background to this letter as we come to the conclusion of it. We need a continual reminder of gospel truths and how to live in light of them. Peter's reminders are needed because false teachers have emerged who are, they're skeptical of the second coming of Jesus and of Judgment Day. They seem to deny that that's going to happen. Both of which the apostles taught would happen together on the last day. You see, if there's no Judgment Day as well, then there will be no accounting for how we live, how anybody lives in this life. And the false teachers therefore also taught that you could go after your desires and pleasures. We don't know the exact details of how they did it, how they taught this. So there may be more nuance to their teaching. You see, they were claiming to be Christians after all. But they're still saying there's no Judgment Day. Live how you want. So now, as we work through the core teaching of this passage, there's 4 points that I want to cover as we work through it together. The problem, God's plan, our posture, and our practice. First, we have the problem. Verses 3 and 4 refer to the false teachers as scoffers. He says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." We are in the last days now. It began from Pentecost, if not earlier, potentially from Jesus' life or his death and resurrection. But we're in the last days now. Peter quotes from the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, this is from the prophet Joel, "In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people." And Peter's saying that's happened now, back at Pentecost. The New Testament writers, Paul, Luke, Peter, Jude, John, and the writers of the Hebrews, they all refer to their own present day as the last days, as the last times, as the last hour, even. This is so often misunderstood. It is already the last days. We are in them. We have been in them since the first century. And the scoffers in Peter's day, less than probably 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, they say in verse 4, "Where is this coming he promised?" That's Jesus' second coming. And the next bit, more accurately translated, "Ever since the fathers died," referring to the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, "ever since they died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." They're suggesting it looks like God doesn't even intervene in history at all. The world just keeps going on just as it has for the thousands of years before them. Well, we live another 2,000 years after them, don't we? After the scoffers in Peter's day. Why hasn't God wrapped it all up yet? Maybe he's not even going to. The scoffers would claim that. Here's the problem. It can be very easy for us to live as if just nothing's going to happen in our day. the fact is the world could continue on for another 1,000 years. Do you know, if my youngest daughter lives to the age of 80, it's a good age, she'll celebrate that birthday in the year 2100. Right? When I realized my kids could survive potentially just into the next century, it made me think, wow, the centuries just roll on and on really quickly. But the danger with thinking nothing's going to happen, it's just going to roll on, is that it affects how we live. In verse 4, it says, following their own, actually just desires. The word evil has been inserted into the translation. But the desires may appear far more innocuous than the translation suggests. Amassing wealth, living for pleasures and entertainment, piling up achievements, following our own desires can be done in a very immoral way. Or it can look completely normal and very moral. That's the problem. But there's a second danger revealed in this chapter in verse 16, which relates to the first. He's just referred to Paul's letters in verse 15. He says, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. A fascinating verse. Just as a side note, isn't it interesting that probably by the about AD 60-something in the first century, some of Paul's letters are already well known amongst Christians, including Peter. But also, the Greek word there for other actually means other. There's two different words of other in the Greek language. It's other of the same kind. So this suggests that some of Paul's letters are on par with the Old Testament scriptures. That's a side note. Getting back to the problem identified here, the false teachers are distorting scriptures and Paul's letters. And the danger is to be led astray and fall into the same destruction. These are the problems we also face, identified by this passage. What does Peter have to say about it? What do we do? Well, secondly, we have God's plan. Peter's first answer is that the false teachers are mistaken. The world hasn't gone on without God intervening ever since creation. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In Genesis 1, the world began as a watery mass, do you remember? And the Spirit hovers over the waters. And then God forms the heaven and the earth by dividing the waters. And then He separates the waters below from the waters above. And then He separates the waters from dry ground, out of water and by water. And verse 6 refers to the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. But it should say, by the water and word, rather than by these waters, by the water and word, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The flood was not just some cosmic accident. It was judgment upon human wickedness that was brought about by God's word. The false teachers are mistaken. You see, God has intervened in history. And then the climax of his argument comes in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. A final judgment day is coming. But God promised, remember, that after the flood, he would never destroy the whole earth by water again. And so this next time, we're taught, it will be by fire. And we're told it again in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That last phrase probably refers to humans being brought to account before the judgment seat of God. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is an Old Testament phrase used to refer to God showing up in judgment. And what's clear from the New Testament is that God will show up in the second coming of Jesus. The second half of verse 12 tells us yet again, the day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Be very sure that God's plan is to put an end to this universe as we know it. It will be done away with, and judgment day will come where every one of us will appear before God's judgment seat to give an answer, to give an account for what we have done. This is God's plan. But Peter also gives an answer to the scoffing about the long delay that's happened. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. That's taken from Psalm 90, that time frame aspect of it. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is God's plan. This does not mean that all will be saved. We're not given here God's will of decree, in which everything will come to pass in his will of decree. We're given his will of desire. It's like Ezekiel 18:32. He says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Therefore repent and live." Verse 15 says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." The delay is God's plan for salvation, to enable more to come to repentance and take part in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not come, the Lord is patient with you. But don't presume upon his patience. Come now. Come and accept his invitation. Repent and turn to him. And another implication of these verses is we need to get on with God's mission, because this is his plan. And a third part of God's plan revealed in this chapter is in verse 13. After the reminder of the destruction of the present heavens and earth, he says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." The new heaven and new earth are promised in Isaiah 65 and 66. This idea of promise is key in 2 Peter. The letter began in chapter 1, verse 4. "Through these," God's glory and goodness, "he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." The scoffers say in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 4, "Where is this coming he promised?" And we just saw in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises." God's promises will be kept. And this is surely one of his most precious promises. You see, the end does not just involve the eradication of evil. It includes a physical dwelling for those who belong to him in the home of righteousness. That is where we, having come to participate in the divine nature, as he said in chapter 1, that is that we come to perfection. We will always do what is right, without exception. Don't look forward only to heaven. Our dwelling in heaven is only temporary. Look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, a new universe where we will dwell with him forever. This is God's plan. It's important that you know God's plan and that you live with it in your mind, that it shapes how you live. And that brings us to our final 2 points, which apply what we must do. So thirdly, we see from this our posture. We took our kids yesterday morning. We normally wake up fairly early, but we woke a couple of them up, got up really early, went out to King's Park to watch the sunset, sunrise is the time we got up. And if I'd sat there, just head down looking at my phone, I would have just missed it. Our posture should not be head down looking at the present, consumed by all that is now. The Christian's posture is looking to the horizon, to the second coming of Jesus, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, the unfolding of his plan. Verse 12 says, expects us to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 13 reminds us to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 14 says that looking forward to this, or these things literally, is the basis of our conduct. If the posture of your life is primarily toward pleasure now, then you're not living in light of God's plan, his promises. If it's primarily about entertainment and enjoyment of the present, then there's actually a disconnect between what you claim to believe if you're a Christian and how you are living. And for me too. This does not mean that we can never enjoy the good pleasures and gifts that God gives. We should enjoy them with thankfulness. The problem is when the posture of our life is facing toward the present. If it is, then we're not really living all that differently to what the 2 Peter false teachers were doing. We may be trying to do it more morally than they were, but we're still focused on the same thing. In John Piper's sermon that I referred to at the beginning, he was speaking to 40,000 college students at a conference in Memphis. And he says this about what he expects many of them are wanting in life. Finish school, get a good job, find a wife or a husband, a nice house, a nice car, long weekends, good vacations, grow old, healthy, have a fun retirement, die easy, no hell. And that's all you want. He says, you don't give a rip whether your life counts on this earth for eternity. That's a tragedy in the making. He goes on to say, don't waste your life. Whoa, right? Doesn't matter what stage you are in that picture of not only the American dream, but the Australian dream, we need that challenge or that reminder. But it's not actually that marriage or family are bad. It's not that a house or health or holidays are sinful. The issue first is our posture. The lasting value of everything we do will be shaped by it. You know, verse 10 says that on the day of the Lord, the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Everything done in it. It probably doesn't only mean sin. It probably includes not only good deeds and bad deeds, but all our accomplishments. Did you get top grades in your studies? Did you finish your PhD? Did you play sport at an elite level? Did you work as a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer? Did you successfully raise a bunch of children to adulthood? All of these are wonderful things to achieve. But on Judgment Day, they'll be all wasted if none of it was achieved in light of and for the sake of God's eternal plans. Let's set our posture looking forward to Christ's second coming and live expecting it. Let it shape everything we do in the present. So fourthly, we come to our practice. Verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. A holy life is a set apart life. Set apart not only from sin, but set apart in service to God. In light of God's eternal plans, God has set you apart for his purposes. So put holiness into practice. Set yourself to serve him every day. How you work, how you study, how you raise your kids, how you rest, how you enjoy God's good gifts. A godly life is a God-focused life. A God-devoted life. And a God-devoted life produces godly behavior. Behavior that pleases him. Verse 14 says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You know, ultimately, the only spotless, blameless record that can save you is Jesus' record. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us Jesus was sacrificed like an unblemished and spotless lamb. It's his record that gets us into the eternal kingdom. Receiving Jesus' record is the only way that we qualify to get in. There is no other way. But if that's true, then in light of God's promises that we receive, live this way. Because look, he says, make every effort. That's on us. To be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's not become complacent thinking, well, I get in because of Jesus. What does it matter how I live? No, that's exactly how someone can slowly drift away from Jesus. Dedicate yourself to holy and godly living, to be found spotless and unblemished and at peace with him. You know, how much more glory will God get on Judgment Day when he can show everyone, look, my grace not only got them in, but it also transformed them in how they lived their lives. There's two more things that Peter says that we should put into practice. See, after mentioning the false teachers again who distort Paul's letters and the other scriptures, he says in verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. We have been forewarned, right? We have the Old Testament prophecies. We have the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. We have this second letter of this letter of 2 Peter. We have been warned, and so we need to be on guard, not to be led astray. Don't let any compromise come in through false teaching or through the appeal of false desires. Oh, sorry, appeal of desires. Warnings like this actually shouldn't make us less confident. It should make us more confident. When you buy a new device, some new item, sometimes they come with warnings, right? Sometimes we ignore the ignore all the warnings, but they're important. If you sit down, something you've never used before, and you sit down and you read the warnings and the instructions, the right way to use it, you end up actually more confident, not less confident the first time you use it. If you remain on guard, you will not fall away. It's that simple. If you're careless and you don't live the way God taught you here, then there's a chance that you will fall away. And in doing so, prove that you were not genuine. Now, I don't think that of you. Let's heed his warning. You see, such a person who does that, they didn't heed his warning after all. And so why should we think that they were genuine? The warning is here to help us. Let's heed it. And finally, verse 18, and we'll finish on this as it's where Peter finishes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's various ways people understand this verse, but I think the right way is to see the growth here as referring back to chapter 1, right? What we grow in is Christian maturity. Add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and so on. And in doing that, and we do that as those who are standing in God's grace, his divine favor upon us. And as those who know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are in that grace and in that knowledge, so grow. It says in chapter 1, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Know God's plan. Set the right posture. Looking forward to his return. Put into practice living God's way. And to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you save us in your grace. You give us what we need to live a life to honor and please you and to make it all the way to the return of Christ. We ask that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.